Back in 1910, the King of England died. Edward VII, he had waited for a long time to come to the throne because Queen Victoria just wasn't interested in dying, sort of like Queen Elizabeth now, and Charles has been waiting for a long time. He finally got to the throne and then took an infectious disease and died very quickly afterwards. And his funeral was held, and an Anglican priest named Henry Scott Holland took the service. And in the service, he quoted a poem that he had written for that occasion. Since then, it has been used at countless numbers of funerals. Let me read a part of it. Death is nothing. It does not count. I've only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains as it was. I am I, and you are you, and the old life we live so fondly, we so fondly began together, is untouched, unchanged. Whatever we are to each other, that we still are. All is well. Nothing is hurt. Nothing is lost. One brief moment and all will be as it was before. How we shall laugh at the trouble of parting when we meet again. The only thing you can say about that kind of drivel is it is unbridled nonsense. And how any serious person could write that and how anyone could repeat it at a funeral service strikes me as ridiculous, and especially in someone who names the name of Christ and seems to be speaking on his behalf. It contradicts everything about reality. Death is real. All is not well. Death hurts, and death separates, and we don't go on in the same way forever. But funerals can bring out the worst of times. Another one that's very popular is one by Mary Fryer, who's often heard at funerals. Do not my stand at my grave and weep. I'm not there. I do not sleep. I'm a thousand winds that blow. I am a diamond glints on snow. I am the sun on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. And she goes on. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die. We stood at the grave as a family of our daughter who died 3 years ago on Monday. And she was not there. But she wasn't tinkling in the sky and blowing in the wind. She was fully alive in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for her, who rose again as the good shepherd loses none of his sheep. So when we come to death, we don't need pious nonsense. We need hard truths, because death is hard. It is hard to lose a daughter. It is hard to lose a spouse. It is hard to lose even old people like me, because people are left behind and there's loss. But we live in a death-defying culture because the great majority of our medical expenses as a nation are kept to keep people alive just a few more months at the end of our life. And at the same time, we're a death-denying culture in a way never before, because death happens behind closed doors and we don't talk about it publicly, unless it's the death of a celebrity that brings out all kinds of public expressions of it. But the Bible enables us to live with hope. You know, the cultural statement is where there's life, there's hope. But the gospel statement is where there's death, there's hope. But it isn't just hopes. It is grounded truth in the person of Jesus and who he is. So this morning we get the privilege of standing in front of a grave with two sisters whose life has been shattered by the loss of their brother. And nothing is going to be the same again, quite apart from what Scott Holland said. And yes, we have memories of the one, but it's a whole lot different to live with a memory than it is to live with a living person whom we love. But in that presence, Jesus makes death different. Not less difficult in some ways, but enormously less difficult in others. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11, and we're going to look at one of the most familiar parts of the Bible and the last of the seven miracles that we have done by Jesus in the Gospel of John, the seven signs they are called, because they all point to something greater. And of course, this is on one level, the greatest miracle Jesus performs until then he rises from the dead. So we're in John chapter 11, and we looked last week, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, about at the first 16 verses. We're going to begin to read at verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, or Jesus had come, she went and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes on me will, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying privately, "The teacher's here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Mary saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he open the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Story begins with Jesus having retreated out of Jerusalem because the Jewish leaders were attempting to put him to death, or in the minimum arrest him and then put him on trial, as they would shortly do. And messengers come to Jesus in Transjordan, or the country of Jordan as we would call it today, at some distance. We're not sure whether he was 40 miles from Jerusalem, where some scholars think John had been baptizing, or 80 miles. On one level, it doesn't make a great difference. But the sisters know where Jesus is, and they sent the message, "The one whom you love is sick." And it clearly wasn't just for information. It was a call to come. And Jesus stands back and says to his disciples, in the light of that, and also to the messengers who'd come, that there are two things that I want to happen out of this event. Doesn't say it in quite these terms, but he says, God's going to be glorified. The goal is not going to be death. It's going to be God's glory. And I am going to be glorified. I'm going to be revealed for who I am. And then later he says, the other thing that happens is your faith is going to grow. Because if I had been here and he had not died, you would not have seen who I truly am. But right after he says that about glory, we have this strange comment. Now, Jesus, it says in verse 5, loved Martha. I'm glad he put Martha first, because sometimes we think about Mary more. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he waited for 2 days. And when we first read that, we think, I'm sorry, I didn't read that right, did I? He loved them, so he waited rather than going to solve the problem, but he had something further and something more significant in mind. So now we come to verse 17, and Jesus has arrived in Bethany. We don't know exactly whether it was 40 miles he'd traveled, which would have been 2 days, or 80 miles, which would have been 4 days, but the trip comes and he comes to Bethany. He actually stops outside the village. Bethany's a little village on the Mount of Olives on the eastern side and slope of the mountain, a little village, and it's 2 miles from Jerusalem. So all kinds of people had come out of Jerusalem to Lazarus. He was obviously well known, and to the sisters to sit and to just grieve with them. Obviously, Lazarus and his sisters were socially prominent in some particular way, and they had been very close to the Lord Jesus. When they get there, Jesus discovers that Lazarus has been dead, or is told that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. If you put it all together, you come to realize, well, if he's already been dead for 4 days, then if it was 2 days travel, it wasn't the 2 day, anyway, whatever it was, his delay had not caused the death, but it had made the fact that now he was dead for 4 days. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus stays outside the village. He's well known, but also he's under suspicion and the authorities are moving against him. He's a controversial figure. If he comes into the town itself, it will be disruptive, and he does not want to be disruptive. And at the same time, he wants to meet privately with the Jews. Now, Jewish tradition, and it still remains today, is significant at this point, because Jewish tradition is that in the Middle East especially, that you're buried the same day. It's hot, they didn't have embalming, and so you would be buried the same day that you died. And then for the 7 day period, others were expected to come, and that was the kind of great mourning. It would be another period for going on for 30 days and another for an entire year about those who were most bereaved. But the first 7 days, you would come. And you would come and they would be in their home. You would come with food, but you would also come with your presence and just to sit, often not talking. The Jewish tradition is held today, and you hear Jewish people talking about sitting Shiva. And sitting Shiva is just to come with somebody who's grieving and just to give them the gift of your presence and to give the gift of being there with them, not necessarily try to say the right things. There's a great lesson for us, because people don't need people who come with all kinds of solutions to their problems. They just need the gift of presence, and there's something special about that. Now, let me just think with you about Lazarus was dead 4 days. Now, you can think about this as this ancient world, and somebody was dead, and they would be buried, but there was no clinical way to establish death. All of the things that we take for granted that allows somebody to be dead, whether they're brain dead or whether their heart has stopped, they didn't have accurate ways to measure that. So there was some concern about whether this person is really dead. So there was a superstition. It's only a superstition. It wasn't in any way a biblical belief that the soul hovered near the body for 3 days, up to 72 hours, waiting to see if there was any chance to re-enter the body, if it wasn't really dead. But by the 72-hour period, the body was discolored. It was beginning to take on significant aromas. Other things were happening. And so the view was that after 3 days, the soul left and departed to heaven. Now, as I said, that is strictly superstition. There's no biblical evidence for that, but that was nevertheless what they believed. Jesus had raised two other people from the dead. One, a widow's son who was on his way to be being buried. The other, the son of a man, the daughter of a man named Jairus, both on the very day they'd been buried. If you were a skeptic, you could easily say, well, they weren't really dead. He just recognized they weren't dead. He did something else, and so they came forth. But now Lazarus is different. Martha, when they go to open the tomb, is a little bit further down in the passage, will say, Lord, he's a four-dayer. By this time, he stinks. The body's disintegrated. Death is set in every possible way. That's why Jesus had delayed, so that there would be absolutely no doubt that this was an act of resurrection, not just a resuscitation of some kind, to return this person to life. So, stopping outside the village, he sends messengers in to Martha. I'm not sure whether he sent them to Martha only, but he sent them in, and it's Martha who gets the message. It's her house, we're told in Luke. So maybe because she was the sister who was, it was in her house. The messenger goes and says, Jesus has arrived. And she immediately leaves. She doesn't tell her sister. There's people who are mourning there. Probably she views it would be impolite. And besides, I've got some stuff I've got to get off my chest. I need to see Jesus. We both can't leave. I'm going. And Martha is the take charge of the two sisters, the one who's going to come. And her grief is real. And she comes and she sees Jesus and she says, Lord, if only you'd come, he wouldn't have died. Even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. I want you to think about that. Mary's faith in Jesus was real. Lord tells us something, even as a title. Martha's faith was real. Lord, if only you'd come, he wouldn't have died. You could have healed him. Faith is real, but her mind's confused. Lord, if only you'd come. In one level, that's a statement of truth. In another level, what is it? It's a big question, if not more. The one whom you loved is sick and you didn't come. Why weren't you here? Underneath, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. There's a complaint. So she believes in Jesus. She is confused about how things have happened and how, if you really love me, you could not have come at this stage. She's not putting things together in any meaningful way. And then even now, her faith is still present. Even now, I know that the Lord God will give you whatever you ask him. Now, I have no idea what she means by that. Nobody else does either, because it's clear from what happens is she doesn't expect the resurrection. I mean, she's the one who objects when he's going to take away the rock from there. He's a four-dayer. So I don't know exactly what, even now I know God will give you what it means, but it means I'm hanging on here. I'm trusting. But for Mary, her grief was expressed in doubt. Or at least confusion. I don't know how to put all of these pieces together. She's more cerebral. We're going to see Mary, and her grief is entirely different. And that's one of the things that we need to understand about grief. It comes in all kinds of different forms because we're all kinds of different people. And grieving is one of those hard things of life, and you're not going to grieve the way somebody else grieves, and they're not going to grieve. And often we sit in judgment on people because of the way in which their grieving is going forward. And there is a kind of inappropriate grieving. But grieving is part of what God's called for. As a matter of fact, when Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, those who've died, because we don't grieve like those who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't grieve. But we don't grieve with hopeless grief and the kind of grief for whom there's no answers beyond that on the other side. And Jesus jumps in at that point after she said, even though I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him, he steps in and says, your brother will be raised. Now, if you were Martha, how would you take that? I know what Jesus meant by it. But it wasn't what Martha thought by it. What Martha thought was that she was hearing Jesus talk about orthodox theology, that there's a resurrection at the last day, that God is going to raise all of those who are rightly related to him, and they are going to live in his presence and enjoy what God has for them, thinking about the resurrection of the body at the end of time. And so that's what she responds. I know that he will be raised in the last day. And she affirms with her mind the truth of what she knows to be true. But underneath it, there's this, but that's not helping me right now. I'm not wanting to know about what is going to be. I'm missing my brother and life for a single woman. And apparently, we don't know all about the family, but Martha and Mary were single women. and life was hard for a single woman without a man to protect them and watch over them. And then Jesus gives this great statement, which is on the one side so astonishing and on the other side so hope and life-giving. I am the resurrection and the life. And he redirects Martha away from looking at Lazarus's dead body to who he is. And he doesn't say simply, I promise resurrection and life. He doesn't even say, I give resurrection and life. He says, I am. Taking the name of God, this is the fifth time that he's taken that terminology within the New Testament. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I was reading a comment this week, an inscription on a funeral tomb of an Assyrian conqueror. And it was full. There was about 12 of them. I wrote them all down and then lost the piece of paper because it wasn't all that important. But it was just a statement, I am mighty, I am godly, I am powerful, I am manly, I am strong. And it was one of those testimonies. I don't know whether you remember the poem by, Shelley, I think, when you say, I am Ozymandias, king of kings, look on my works, you mighty, and despair. And then he says, and all around the desert sands surrounded everything. The great claims of power. But Jesus is not saying it out of a desire to exemplify or to exalt himself with empty claims. He's saying it to his people to say, the deepest needs you have are found in me. I am resurrection. Now, there's no evidence of Jews ever using the word resurrection apart from the resurrection of the body. That's what people thought of. So when he says, I am resurrection, he doesn't mean you're going to be spiritually alive. He's talking about you're going to be raised physically. But the life is not talking about the body. The life is talking about the soul, the self, the real me. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. That's, in one sense, a promise of resurrection. There's a future for Lazarus, and there's going to be life after. But then he says, he who lives, is alive, and believes in me will never, ever die. Death will have no claim ever on a believer in me. So physical death may occur, but not the end of life, because he's given us eternal life if we believe in him. And that life cannot be taken even when a Lazarus lies 4 days with his body decomposing in the tomb. He is alive. And that's what he wants us to understand, that when I stand at the grave of someone I love, I can say, she is not there, not because she's in the glints of snow and the moving of winds and the rains, but in the reality that Jesus Christ has said, where I am, you will be also. And that's the promise of the gospel, and that's the hope of the gospel. And Jesus turns to Martha in the midst of this and says, do you believe this? And I think if Martha had answered honestly, she would have said, Lord, I'm not even sure I understand it. Because how would you understand those words if you were standing there? And we're on this side of the resurrection, and even then it's sometimes hard to believe all of these things when we have a risen Savior, but she's got a dead brother. But Martha's holding on, and she gives one of the great statements of faith in the New Testament. I believe you are the Christ. That's been a big word in chapters 9 and 10 for those of you who've been walking with us, because the Pharisees said if anyone said that he was the Christ, they'd be excommunicated. And they'd asked him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Now Mary says, you're the Christ. No, you're the Son of God. You're the one whose relationship to the Father is utterly unique. You're one with him. You're the Son of God, as Jesus had claimed for himself in chapter 10 and verse 36, and then in chapter 11, verse 4, when they said, the Son of God will be glorified through this. You are the sent one of God. And so Martha has a faith that is real, and yet she can't get her heart and mind around it. But there's a sense of hope in her heart and in her life. She's heard enough. And she goes back to the house, and she calls Mary and says, the teacher's here. Rabbi's here. And I could imagine Mary at this particular point. There's all these mourners who've come. They're sitting, they're faithfully, they're caring. And Mary, all of a sudden, they are invisible. And she asks Martha, where is he? Where is he? And she immediately rushes out. And because the grievers have come to be with her, and by the way, it was viewed as totally inappropriate for someone who was being mourned with to leave the group of people who were mourners. So even when Martha had left in the first place, that was a sign of great respect for Jesus, because the ordinary custom is you came to the grieving person. The grieving person didn't come to you. But now Mary goes, and the group begins to follow now, because, oh, she must be going back to the tomb again. But she goes out to where Jesus is, not to where the tomb is. And she sees Jesus, and she rushes toward him. And as she rushes toward him, the sisters had said this over and over to one another. Don't you hear? Because her words are exactly the same as Martha's. Lord, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. They said that to one another over and over. If Jesus had been here, if Jesus had been here, if Jesus had been here. But she's not interested in talking to Jesus. She doesn't so much need truth from Jesus. What does she do? She just falls at his feet and begins to weep. There's two words in this passage for weeping. This is the word that means, you've seen it on television, the loud wailing of Middle Easterners in the presence of death. Even today, you'll see something happen and there's a bomb goes off and people are killed. And the way in which grief is carried out in that culture is very different than it was in my British heritage background. My British heritage, you kept a stiff upper lip. And there was almost the inclination, oh, weren't they brave? They didn't cry. That wasn't the biblical way, and it's not a wise way, despite my grandmother, to deal with grief. And Mary launches herself at the feet of Jesus, where other times, that's where she got rebuked earlier by her sister for sitting at his feet and learning. And later she'll pour oil on his feet. And she liked the feet of Jesus, not out of some romantic thing, but she just needed the presence of Jesus. And Jesus gives her not answers. There's nothing said between them at this point. He just allows her to wail at his feet. And as we're thinking about grieving, that's another important part, that there's some of us need truth and answers to our questions as much as we can have them. And others just need the presence, and best of all, the presence of Jesus, who comes alongside and just is there with us. And Elizabeth and I discovered, and Morgan and Connor in their own way, in the death of our daughter, often the presence of God is realized through the presence of his people in all kinds of different ways. Many of you were people who came alongside us. I learned very early in my work as a pastor, mainly because of all the mistakes I made, that most people didn't need the benefit of my great wisdom. They just needed me to sit there and pray with them, cry with them, and maybe at different times just quote a scripture to remind them. One of our great problems is we're afraid we'll say the wrong thing, so we stay away. And our society has taught us that giving a distance protects us from making a mistake. But the biggest mistake we made is not being present. Remember, Elizabeth came back. She and our kids had been with me in Australia. And we left the day her mother was buried. And then she came back. I was on there for another 6 weeks. She came back 6 weeks later, and she came back to Calgary. And her mother had died 6 weeks earlier. Other people had gone beyond that. And I remember just, as she read and so forth, nobody asked me about my mom. Oh, and by the way, that's the other thing. Well, I'm talking way off subject here. People say, I don't want to mention it because I don't want them to have some bad memories. Grieving people usually love to talk about the person they've lost. And you don't protect them. There's nothing wrong with grieving that loss. So if you touch them at a deep place, that's a gift that you're giving to them. Even though it may be embarrassing at the moment, it's a gift. It's not a challenge. But I'm interested in Jesus' response. It is really quite a remarkable one. And quite frankly, translators don't have the slightest idea what to do with it. So if you'll notice in verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, wailing, and the Jews who'd come with her also wailing, he was, and the ESV has chickened out, because it says he was deeply moved. The Greek word is a very interesting one. It means to snort with anger. It originally was used of a horse, snorting. But then it came to be snort with anger. Now, it's used in different ways, but nearly always when it's used with a sense of anger. Jesus was angry, and he was troubled. And this is a word that used of, of the waters of the Lake of Galilee getting tossed up. So the question is, what was angering Jesus? Was it Mary weeping at his feet? Was it these others wailing, and some have thought that it is? Was it the fact that some of them are hypocrites? I don't think it's any of those things. I think it's welling up within Jesus, the Son of God, the sense of, this is not the way it's supposed to be. There isn't supposed to be sickness. There isn't supposed to be suffering. This is not the way my Father and I created the world to be. This is Christ's anger at sin, anger at death, anger at suffering, anger at the enemy. When people say death is a natural part of life, Christian comes back and says, no, it isn't. It's an enemy. And while Jesus has defanged it, until the resurrection comes, it won't be finally done away with. So when we see the presence of sin and suffering in the world, we shouldn't just say, well, that's the way it is. There should be something of the holy anger of Jesus against the way it is, which is the way it's not supposed to be. Are you tracking with me here at all? Because it helps us understand. We can sometimes get so convicted about the wonder that death takes us into the presence of the Lord that we miss the point of, but it's still not the way it's supposed to be. And I'm glad that death means release from so many things, from suffering. But that process of dying, I remember my mother looking at me as she was dying and said, Gary, I'm not afraid of death because of Jesus, but I'm afraid of dying because I've never done it before. And thank the Lord. Lazarus had to do it twice. So there's a good reason to be grateful for not resurrected like Lazarus is. But Jesus has this coming over him, and he says, show me the tomb. And then he comes to the tomb. And that two-word verse, Jesus wept. So who is he weeping for? Well, not for Lazarus, because he knew what he was going to do for Lazarus. I think this weeping is not the anger at death. This is the grieving along. I know it's controversial, but I was watching Donald Trump give his speech to Congress, and he talked about the Marine widow, and then she was pictured there. And as she fought not to cry, as her husband had been killed 30 days beforehand, I just began to cry along with her. It was deeply moving to me, and when people made petty remarks about it afterwards, it angered me deeply, because that was a moment of purity for me, of seeing her weeping. And I haven't lost anyone in the last 30 days, but just watch, and it reminded me again of the cost that death brings and the reality of what death brings. And in a certain sense, that's Jesus weeping here, only in a far more profound way. And the Old Testament talks about the fact that our tears are put in a bottle, that they're precious to the Lord, that he values those tears. And so as Jesus weeps, I have this glad word to give you, that you have a Savior who knows what it is to weep as you are weeping. And he's a high priest who can sympathize with your weakness and your need. I mean, he experienced death. His own father had died at some earlier place in his life, and he knew what it was to walk through life without that. Well, the passage ends at this point of the story with people looking on and watching the grief of Jesus and saying, he really loved Lazarus. Because I'm not sure whether it was as normal for men to weep in public like that as it was for a woman to weep. But there were others. There's always others. You have the sympathizers and you have the skeptics. Couldn't the one who done all these miracles have stopped his friend? Now, I don't know whether these people didn't believe the miracles and they were just being sarcastic, or whether they were criticizing him. He wasn't here when he was supposed to be. But the reality is, Jesus stands there weeping, but all authority is in his hand. So there's a certain sense in which we're leaving the story at the wrong point, because the story isn't complete until Jesus demonstrates not only his compassion, but his power, and speaks, and Lazarus comes forth. But we'll look at that next week. But the question of the passage goes back to what Jesus said to Martha. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? Gary, do you believe this? Fill in the blank. Do you believe this? That I am the good shepherd, and no one will take my sheep out of my hands. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Our Lord is the death-conquering Lord. And so we celebrate that fact.